pray. Lord Jesus, we confess that it is a blessing to take refuge in you. However, our lives tell a different story. We sing the wonders of your love, but in our hearts, we grumble, we complain about your perfect law. Your wise counsel, we chafe under. We declare that we long for your coming, but in truth, we are more wrapped up in the gifts that you give us than we are in you yourself. Instead of rejoicing in the heritage that you have given us and humbly resting in your wisdom in the trials into which you bring us, we are constantly concerned about the present and we're fearful for the future. So, Father, forgive us. Lord Jesus, thank you that you are the King who rules in truth and grace. You are the first and the last, the Lord of the nations, worthy of the praises of all people. Thank you that you bore the curse of Adam's sin and ours, and that through your perfect obedience, you bring unlimited blessing to all those who trust in you. Thank you that you rejoiced perfectly in your Father's law and took refuge in him from life's storms. Thank you that you, the Eternal One, took flesh and died for us, and that now you are alive forevermore, ruling over the entire universe. Lord, we pray that this morning, throughout the week, throughout our lives, that you would rule now in our hearts. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Today's scripture reading comes from Mark chapter 14, verses 26 through 52. Mark chapter 14, verses 26 through 52. If you have your Bibles, we invite you to open your Bibles to follow along. This is the ESV translation. And it says, "And when they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. And Jesus said to them, 'You will all fall away. For it is written, I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered. But after I am raised up, I will go before you to Galilee.' Peter said to him, 'Even though they all fall away, I will not.' And Jesus said to him, 'Truly I tell you, this very night, before the rooster crows twice, you will deny me three times.' But he said emphatically, 'If I must die with you, I will not deny you.' And they all said the same. And they went to a place called Gethsemane. And he said to his disciples, 'Sit here while I pray.' And he took with him Peter and James and John and began to be greatly distressed and troubled. And he said to them, 'My soul is very sorrowful, even to death. Remain here and watch.' And going a little farther, he fell on the ground and prayed that if it were possible, the hour might pass from him. And he said, 'Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Remove this cup from me. Yet not what I will, but what you will.' And he came and found them sleeping. And he said to Peter, 'Simon, are you asleep? Could you not watch 1 hour? Watch and pray that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak.' And again he went away and prayed, saying the same words. And again he came and found them sleeping. Their eyes were very heavy, and they did not know what to answer him. And he came the third time and said to them, 'Are you still sleeping and taking your rest? It is enough. The hour has come. The Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us be going. See, my betrayer is at hand.' And immediately while he was still speaking, Judas came, one of the 12, and with him a crowd with swords and clubs from the chief priests and the scribes and the elders. Now the betrayer had given them a sign, saying, 'The one I will kiss is the man. Seize him and lead him away under guard.' And when he came, he went up to him at once and said, 'Rabbi,' and he kissed him. And they laid hands on him and seized him. But one of them who stood by drew his sword and struck the servant of the high priest and cut off his ear. And Jesus said to them, 'Have you come out as against a robber with swords and clubs to capture me? Day after day I was with you in the temple, teaching, and you did not seize me. But let the scriptures be fulfilled.' And they all left him and fled. And a young man followed him, with nothing but a linen cloth about his body, and they seized him. But he left the linen cloth and ran away naked." This is the reading of God's word. Please be seated. Today's sermon title is, "Don't Just Do Something, Stand There." Don't just do something, stand there. In 1993, Albert Mohler, president of Southern Baptist Theological Seminary, gave a convocation speech to start the year off with the graduate students and the professors. He was deeply concerned that incredibly talented and gifted Christians were feverishly concerned with just doing stuff, doing things, and it was threatening the soul of the Baptist denomination. In his message, he called on the future pastors, the future missionaries, and the scholars to start with conviction rather than mere action. That rubs against the grain of conventional wisdom of this world. It puts the emphasis rightly. And the title of his message was, "Don't Just Do Something, Stand There." That's where we get our title this morning. And along those same lines of thought, Mark portrays three accounts in here where the courses of the action of disciples are contrasted with the conviction of Jesus. And so we're going to look at three points. The first thing we're going to look at is passion versus intimacy with God. Passion versus intimacy with God. The second one is affection versus obedience to God. Affection versus obedience to God. And then lastly, we're going to look at using God versus worshiping God. First one. Passion versus intimacy with God. Passion for God cannot substitute a conviction for intimacy with God. You see, passion is a very strong and barely controllable emotion. Passion feels good. It makes you feel alive. I have a passion for grilling. And so when I put the hamburgers on the grill, all my senses come alive. I smell the burgers hitting the hot cast iron on the grill. I hear the sizzle. I can smell the fragrance of the oil. I can feel the heat of the barbecue. And all these things, my senses are alive. It's because I'm passionate about this. Passion feels good. We can be passionate about a team. We can be passionate about a reality baking show. We can be passionate about a cause. Passion itself is not bad. The gospel is not anti-passion. But passion cannot substitute a conviction for intimacy with God. That passion cannot substitute a conviction for intimacy with God. In this passage, after the Passover liturgy ends, Jesus and the disciples went out to the Mount of Olives. Jesus gives them two truths. The first truth that he provides for them is that the shepherd will be struck, they will all fall away, and the second truth is, after he is raised again, he will meet them in Galilee. It's very interesting. For the disciples, they completely miss the second point. They completely do not notice that Jesus says, after I am raised, I'll meet you in Galilee. They only hear the first part, that they will all fall away. And the disciples, instead of being reflective, like during the Lord's Supper, when he says, one of you will betray me, and they start, surely not I. They're reflective, but this time they're not reflective. They protest. They respond fervently about protesting that, no, Jesus, we're loyal to you. We will never fall away. And their pride is swelling, and they're making these large boasts. And Peter starts off saying, even though they all will fall away, Jesus, I will not. And Jesus gives Peter more truth, telling him that Peter will deny him three times before the rooster crows that this night alone. And so Peter sort of ups his bargain. And he says, even if I have to die with you, I will not deny you. And the other disciples start saying the same. And the scene is very funny. It reminds me of this imaginary boyfriend in Inside Out. And if you've ever seen the movie, this imaginary boyfriend, all he knows how to say is, I will die for Riley. I will die for Riley. And he's this imaginary boyfriend inside Riley's head. And the disciples, they're kind of turning into these imaginary boyfriends, and they're all sounding the same, and they're chanting this, I will die for Jesus. I will die for Jesus. Making these large boasts. But passion cannot substitute intimacy with God. When Jesus meets the armed crowd, one of those near Jesus, as recorded in Mark, is actually Peter in the other Gospels. He draws a sword and he strikes a servant of the high priest, and strikes his ear off. And through the other Gospel accounts, we know that Jesus refuses to resort to violence. He refuses to resort to violence. And so they cannot express their passion through violence. Jesus allows himself to be arrested, and the disciples are shocked. They, when they were making these boasts and these promises, they were promising to Jesus, "We will die fighting." They never thought that they would have to surrender themselves to be arrested. Arrest was not part of their plans. And so now they're unable to express their passion. And if they're unable to express their passion, they're bailing out. They're not committed, and they flee. They refuse to have intimacy. They choose to have passion. And these are the closest people to Jesus. This is his inner circle. And Jesus is abandoned by these people. Now we contrast this to Jesus and his prayer in Gethsemane. Jesus is passionate too, but he's also intimate with God. His disciples are so bored they can't even stay awake. He, however, is passionately praying and petitioning to God, God the Father, three times. Look at his prayer. Look at how Jesus is praying. It says, "Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. And remove this cup from me, yet not what I will, but what you will." A commentator put this really well. He says it's a deeply moving prayer. It's distinguished by its simplicity, its honesty, and its trust. It's an anguished petition to the Father. And the term Abba, it changes the prayer from just a conventional confession of faith to something very personal, very intimate. And it sets the stage for what is next. It affirms what Jesus believes about God and how he believes in God. It's a confession of faith. And he's holding his competency in being faithful. He's not letting go of God, but also he's exposing how utterly vulnerable he is, about how utterly he is looking at, and he's anguished and he's grieved about what is about to happen. He chose intimacy. That when he was suffering, when he felt alone and abandoned, he still chose intimacy. Affection versus obedience. Affection for God cannot substitute a conviction of obedience to God. Affection to God cannot substitute obedience to God. Affection is just a moderate feeling, it's an emotion, and it's an expression of these emotions. And showing outward affection to Jesus does not substitute an inner life of obedience. And nothing speaks as loudly as Judas's betrayal to Jesus. Because it is the most affectionate thing followed behind the most betraying thing possible. It's impossible to imagine a more personal form of betrayal. Judas is brazenly personal and brazenly opposed to God. Just watch the reality dating shows and you can see that just because there's affection doesn't guarantee that there's something close, that there could be something sinister. And when you see the reality dating shows, there could be affection in 1 minute and paranoia, accusation, anger, jealousy right behind that. And it's interesting, Jesus employs the most ironic accusation in the form of a question. He asks them, "Am I leading a rebellion that you've come out with swords and clubs to capture me? Day after day I was with you in the temple, and you did not seize me." What he said was that what he did has always been taking place openly in the daylight, and now this is at nighttime, with secrecy, with weapons, with a crowd, with deception, that they've come to arrest him. He's using irony because he seems like they're arresting him as a robber, but they're acting like the criminals. They're acting like a robber who's trying to be secretive, trying to be hidden. Why, if they're representing the law, why are they being so secretive and deceptive in their arrest of Jesus? What's interesting here also, what we see, is that Jesus' perfect knowledge of his betrayal and suffering did not cause him to resist God's will, but further to trust in God's truth. He completely let control over to God. How often do we pray? And we pray that we try to avoid suffering. We try to avoid problems. We try to be successful. And we worry. And we pray those worries to God. We pray those worries saying, God, I'm worried that things won't go right. And when we pray those worries, what we're saying to God is actually we're worried that God won't get it right. That we know more, that God needs to be informed of our worries because we tend to see things clearly. But that is utterly untrue. That is not about God's nature. God sees things perfectly. And this is the amazing thing. If there's anyone that could walk on the earth that was right to worry because he knew everything, it would be Jesus himself. That Jesus, of all people, would be fit to be anxious and worried. He would be worried. Why? Because he knew everything. He knew when and how he was going to be betrayed. He knew what he was going to suffer. He knew the painful humiliation he was about to experience. He knew everything. How often do we pray to know all these things? And we pray for those things in order to do what? In order to avoid suffering, in order to get what we want, in order to move God to do what we want. And Jesus, knowing everything, prays that he would align his will with God's will. That now with all this knowledge and with all this understanding, he doesn't pray that things would change. He prays, in the end, he says, but not my will be done, may your will be done. Incredible knowledge, yet incredible surrender in his life. Incredible obedience. He completely lets himself surrender to God. He says, but let scripture be fulfilled. And a commentator notes here, typically when a betrayer succeeds, he or she has managed to exercise a high degree of control behind the scenes. In this case, however, despite Judas's apparent success, there are clear indicators that he was not in control of what happened. Judas's arrival was not a surprise. Jesus announced that Judas was about to arrive before even the others realized what was happening. Jesus predicted one of the disciples dipping bread into the dish was going to betray him. And despite Judas's triumph, this betrayal takes place according to Scripture and according to Jesus' words. Jesus predicted exactly what was going to happen. Someone else was in charge of the events that night. And in Mark's gospel, he wants to make that clear to the reader. Jesus was entrusting himself to that one who was in charge that night. And Jesus' ability to let go of control was grounded in his conviction of God's truth, that he could obey God because he believed that God was true. He believed in the scriptures. It's interesting here. Last week, we talked about competency, we talked about vulnerability, and we talked about a very interesting element, was that at the end, during this part here, what we see is that Jesus begins to be abandoned, that his enemies are from even within his own group. Even his own group are not able to stay awake, they're not able to stand by his side when he gets arrested, they flee from him. At the end of this passage here, it shows an example of one young individual who has to run away, fleeing naked. And it's the contrast, the shame of following your own way versus the obedience of Christ. And it's interesting. Why? Why tell a story? Why does God bring the gospel message to us in a way where the Savior, the hero, the one who brings salvation for all of us, endures suffering, is betrayed, is humiliated, is abandoned. It's interesting, is you might think, the Savior, why doesn't he come victorious? Why doesn't he just conquer all his enemies? Why does he do it this way? Why can't he just have a certain group and you join that group and you can be saved? The fact that Jesus is abandoned, that he is by himself, that he is betrayed, it shows that he is alone. And he takes our salvation alone. No one else takes on the burden of our salvation. No one else has to pay the payment that he pays. And because he is alone, because he is isolated and abandoned, because no group can lay a hand and say, yeah, we're one of him. We were there when he suffered. Our people suffered with him. Our people fought and died with him. No one did that. No one could do that. And because no one could lay a claim on him, his salvation is now for everyone. His salvation is now available for all because no one can claim on it. And when he dies, he says he dies for all. That even his isolation and his abandonment is good news for us. What a remarkable, what a loving, what an incredibly self-controlled person. This person is God in the flesh. So we talked about how passion cannot substitute intimacy. Passion is not bad, but passion cannot substitute intimacy, that you still need intimacy with God. That affection does not substitute conviction for obedience. That just because you're very nice to God, just because you can say nice things and outwardly you can be affectionate, it does not substitute an inner obedience to God. And so you might be wondering, if you're exploring the faith and you're wondering, how do I know that I have intimacy? How do I know that I'm obedient? How do I know that I'm going along the right ways of the Christian faith? Well, the issue is whether or not you're using God or you're worshiping him. How do I know if I'm standing in faith versus being merely occupied in action? Well, you stop going to God to get something for him and you start worshiping him out of gratitude. Let me say that again. You stop going to God to get something out of him, and you start worshiping him out of gratitude. When everyone else was detached from Jesus, Jesus did not detach himself. He did not dissociate himself. He did not say, God, I don't hear your prayers, so forget you. He doesn't say, listen, disciples, you're not staying awake. You're not helping me. Forget you. He stays in relationship with them. He will not let them go, even though he's not hearing the disciples helping. He's not hearing a response from God. He does not detach himself. It's interesting. Some of you might be thinking, oh, action's important. We're not saying that action is not important, but action itself is not the whole thing. Being capable is not a bad thing. You should not feel guilty that you're capable either. But being capable and trusting in your own capability itself, when it becomes the most important thing, when you treat that as your core, as your foundation, as your hope and salvation, you get into trouble. And this is the interesting thing about Jesus. Jesus is the most capable person ever to walk the earth. Jesus healed the blind. He healed the lame. He healed those tormented by demons. He calmed storms. He fed thousands on two occasions. He walked on water. He was able to command the knowledge of the Bible better than any scribe. He could not lose a single argument. No one could win an argument against him. Yet if you search Christianity on what the most significant work that Christ did, you would inevitably come to the cross as the center of the Christian faith. Incredibly capable person, and yet what was most significant about him was the cross. And all the gospel accounts are consistent. Jesus is betrayed, he's abandoned, he's painfully humiliated, and he's executed on the cross. It seems like a strange accomplishment because it sounds so very passive. Doesn't it? It sounds kind of passive. You might be wondering, why does the church worship such a capable person, and yet the most significant thing he did seems so passive? It was because the reason the church worships Jesus Christ as God was that he summoned all his competency to exercise selflessness. John Stott put it really well. He said, he was misunderstood and misrepresented. And he became the victim of people's prejudices and vested interests. He was despised and rejected by his own people. And he was deserted by his friends. He gave his back to be flogged, his face to be spat upon, his head to be crowned with thorns, his hands and feet to be nailed to a common Roman gallows. And as the cruel spikes were driven home, he kept praying for his tormentors, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they are doing." This is a man who is beyond being an example for us. He is beyond our reach. He succeeded where we always fail. He was able to have intimacy with God when we fail to have intimacy. He is able to be obedient when we are utterly unable to be obedient. He had complete self-mastery. He never retaliated. He never grew resentful or irritable. He had such control of himself that when others might think or say or do, he would deny himself and abandon himself to the will of God and to the welfare of his fellow human beings. "I seek not to please myself," he said, "and I'm not seeking glory for myself." Paul said this, "For Christ did not please himself." This utter disregard of self in the service of God and man is what the Bible calls love. That what Jesus is doing, especially what is going on here, leading to the cross, is living out the two greatest commandments: loving God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength, and loving your neighbor as yourself. And there is no self-interest in love. The essence of love is self-sacrifice. Even the worst of us is adorned by an occasional flash of such nobility. That means that even the worst of us have moments of these things. That there are moments, even in the worst of us, where we show a small glimmer of love. But the life of Jesus radiated it with a never-fading incandescent glow. Jesus was radiating this kind of beautiful, glorious love throughout his entire life. He is constantly glowing with love. Jesus was sinless because he was selfless. And such selflessness is love, and God is love. When faced with suffering, when faced with death, Jesus stood firm. When he was tempted to do something, and he was completely capable, a man who can calm the storms and the seas with his voice, he can walk on water. At least he could have just walked on water. They couldn't have come after him. He'd be like, "Come on, come get me." But he didn't. He was the most capable person ever to walk on the face of this earth. And he used all that capability for self-control, to be selfless, to give himself control, to give control completely over to God, to trust himself in God's hands. That obedience to God was so strong that it dissolved a mountain of wrath. The obedience of Christ pleased God the Father so much that it melted a mountain of wrath. In a minute, we're going to have communion. And so I want to end on this note from Albert Mohler. He concluded his convocation speech, and he says, "We can never measure our life and work in terms of activity and statistics. In the view of eternity, we will be judged most closely, not on the basis of how many courses were taught, how many students were trained, how many syllabi were printed, or how many books were published, but on whether or not we have kept the faith. The other issues are hardly irrelevant. Those are important issues, and they're valid markers of institutional stewardship and responsibility of ministry. But there is a question behind all those things. And the question is, does the institution and those who teach here stand for God's truth and do so without embarrassment? May we answer that question with a humble confidence of Martin Luther and say, here we stand, we can do no other, God help us. Moeller was talking about the essentials of the doctrine of salvation through grace alone, through the grace of Jesus Christ. Yes, we're not a seminary, we're a church. But we need to be careful. Have we exchanged activity for intimacy with God? Have we exchanged statistics for obedience? Let us not stand on anything other than the truth of God's grace, centered in the salvation of Jesus Christ as the hope of this world. Let us pray. Lord Jesus, we thank you that you worship your Father with unwavering faith and unshakable hope on our behalf. You were fully knowing and cherishing his character. You submitted to his wisdom, and you trust in God the Father completely in all circumstances of your life. You ran to him often in your times of need and never turned towards false gods. The brokenness that entered this holy family was not the result of self-promotion or idolatry, but came from the willing sacrifice you made to be separated from your Father in an eternal payment for our sin. Now your obedience is ours, and we are so grateful to be united to you and defined by your righteousness instead of our own. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.